Thanks for reading that for us, Mark. We lead largely forgettable and insignificant lives. Now, I realize that might sound provocative. Before you think that I'm here to make you feel sad or take away your Christmas spirit, let me explain. As you think about the many moments that make up our lives, many of them we forget about. Many of them are normal, ordinary, although they might be significant on some level. Ultimately, we forget. Just think about the last month. Think about the month of November. How many days can you remember what you did on that day? I struggle to remember what I did last week. Well, that's how a Saturday 2.5 years ago started for my wife, Jen. A Saturday morning in May, normal, kind of boring, a forgettable day. She had some plans to play tennis, see family, but that day took an unforgettable twist. On that day, sunny Saturday in May, I asked Jen to marry me. She said yes. The rest is history. We're married. It's a day that's now unforgettable. It's a day that we'll never forget about. It's loaded with significance for us. And I think it's kind of funny, it's kind of ironic that when we first maybe woke up that morning, it seemed like an ordinary, just another Saturday. My guess is that might be how we feel as we look at this passage in Matthew 1. You see, we're starting this Christmas series in Matthew 1 and 2. And so it's expected that we'd start at the beginning, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, until you open your Bible, right? And you look down at the heading, and it says the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you're anything like me, maybe you've tried to read through the New Testament or just the book of Matthew before, and you start, and you go, oh boy, it's a genealogy. What do I do with this? I can't even pronounce the names. Maybe you even just skip through it and say, all right, verse 18, I'm going to start there. It's tempting to just skip over it to say, I don't know why this is here. But what we'll find as we look and linger at this passage this morning is that though it might appear to be something forgettable or insignificant, it's actually loaded with significance for the Christian faith. It's not forgettable. It's not a throwaway. It's an engagement day, a day we shouldn't forget as we look at this passage. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And so we can take God at his word this morning and say that includes Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see three things as Matthew introduces us to King Jesus. We're going to see that Jesus is the expected Messiah, that he brings an expanded blessing, and we're going to see Jesus' evident humanity here. Let me pray again as we look at God's word together. Father, we ask for your help as we come to your word. God, even in this Christmas season, we might feel busy, we might feel distracted. We ask that you would quiet our hearts now as we look at this confusing passage to us. Would you help us to see Jesus in his glory? In his name we pray, amen. As we look, we realize this is Matthew's introduction to the book of Matthew, to his gospel here. It's the beginning of the New Testament. At the beginning, it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, how would you introduce yourself to others? Just think, maybe after the service, we'll be eating bagels over there, and you might talk to someone who's new or you don't know. What do you want to know about them? What do you want them to know about you? I have yet to go over there and hear someone sharing their genealogy and family history to get out a family tree. And yet at this time, this is what Matthew is doing. This is maybe more normal in his context 2,000 years ago. Matthew's introducing us to the family, the lineage, the descendants that's leading up to Jesus Christ and his birth. And as we look at it, we realize this is no ordinary genealogy. Matthew has included peculiar details that clue us into the significance of this passage. So that's how we're going to understand what he's trying to communicate to us this morning, is that not everything is as it seems. You'll see there's a pattern here, right? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. On and on and on. And yet we see some details you wouldn't expect. Right at the beginning, in verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He includes two of Jesus' ancestors before the rest. As we go through, we'll see some women that are included in this genealogy as well. There's things that we wouldn't expect to read as we look through it. We might miss the significance at first, as we might not know the Old Testament as well as someone who'd be hearing this from Matthew originally. And so I want you to think of a game for me. Think of the game Catchphrase. Have you ever played that? It's a game with a little kind of controller thing and a screen, and it's a kind of a group party game. It gives you a word, and you have to get the other people to guess that word by saying other things. The people who are really good at Catchphrase are good at word associations, right? So you say Muhammad Ali, and someone says boxing. I don't know. I'm not very good, apparently. But you might say West Valley assistant pastor, Derek. This morning, we're going to play a game called First Century Israel Catchphrase. What would a first century Jew hear when they hear these names? What would come to mind? Someone who is steeped in the Old Testament, what would they hear? And so we'll start with our first point, Jesus, the expected Messiah. Look at verse 1 again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We'll come back to Abraham, but for now we'll see the son of David. Who is David? What would come to mind for a first century Jew when they hear Jesus is the son of David? The greatest king in Israel's history, a prominent character in the Old Testament, a guy who wrote many psalms, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, he's called a man after God's own heart. But there's more than that. There's more significance to being called the son of David. In fact, it's likely that a first century Jew would think of many different promises God made to David in the Old Testament. Let me read you from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes a promise to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God promised to David that he would raise up one of his offspring after him to establish his throne, to sit as the king forever. This is a big deal, that the Jews would be waiting for the son of David, for this king to come and sit on the throne. After all, right now, in this time, they're under the rule of Rome. They're waiting for their deliverer to come and rescue them, the son of David. That's what they would hear when they hear that language. But let's add to that picture. Notice in verse 1, it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And down in verse 16, it says, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Again in 17, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Three times Jesus is referred to as the Christ. Now we know it's not his last name. He wasn't born to the Christ family. Christ is a title Matthew is giving to Jesus. He's the anointed one, the king, the Messiah, the one God would send to save and deliver his people. And so the Jews were waiting for the son of David, the Christ, this Messiah figure who would come and rule over his people, delivering them, taking care of them, leading them. And Matthew's message to a first century Jew is loud and clear here in Matthew 1. He's saying the expected Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, is here, and his name is Jesus. Now, as we hear this, we need to resist the temptation to see this as maybe an intellectual truth that we've heard this before, right? Of course, you've been here before. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the one to rescue his people. But Matthew is not giving us some dry truth. Jesus, being the long-awaited, the expected Messiah, is something that matters to you and me in a significant way. On Thanksgiving, a week and a half ago, Jen and I were driving to my parents, and I still remember we were driving there, and I looked over, or maybe Jen looked over, and I was driving, and there was a Kohl's beside us, and there was a line of people outside Kohl's, 3:30 p.m. Thanksgiving Day. They're waiting for Kohl's to open at 5 o'clock. No judgment if that was you. It's okay. These people were eagerly waiting in line to get the best deals. Of course, it's a huge thing on Black Friday, right? Everyone waits in these long lines expecting something good. And it's funny because I've never talked to someone and heard them say, I love waiting in lines. It's just great. In fact, most people, like myself, complain about lines. And yet these people, and many others, chose to get there early, to wait in line, to maybe stand there bored, because they expected something good to come. They expected it to be worth it. They're going to get a deal, and it's going to be worth that, the benefits will be worth waiting in line for so long. Well, similar to that, we live waiting lives. We're often waiting for something to come and help us to improve our life, to fix things. And we have to ask, as we look at this passage, does our life testify that we're primarily waiting for Jesus Christ to come and make all things right? Jesus is the one his people wait for. Where does your hope lie? As we maybe we look at the big picture, the macro view, what do you view as the hope for the world? When you turn the news on and you see the brokenness and the sin and all the things that are obviously wrong with this world, what do you latch on to? What do you think will fix it and make things right? And you see, our culture loves the idea of a Messiah. They just don't think it's Jesus. And so we put our hope in different leaders or in a political viewpoint or in the next technology that will come and fix things and make it right. Smart people who will have a great idea to fix our society. Maybe as you see the brokenness of the world, you retreat, you run away, and you find hope in your family, in the comfort of not thinking about the outside world. Maybe you just turn the news on and feel hopeless, and you think there's no hope. Or think about your own life, maybe on a smaller scale. As you look around at the things that are wrong in your life, the things that are wrong with you, or the circumstances that you live in, what do you hope in? Jesus is not saying we can't hope for things. But what do you put your ultimate hope in? Is it connected to success in a job or recognition? Maybe it's having bliss in your family and peace, that your family will just be happy together and this be blissful haven. Maybe you look forward to getting home, turning the TV on, and just not thinking about life. What Matthew is teaching us here is that as Christians, we need to train our hearts and minds to see Jesus as the only hope for our lives, the thing that we need. In his church, God is making a people who will put their hope in him, who will not be disappointed. Jesus is the expected Messiah. He's the hope for humanity. He won't let you down. He has come to deliver us, to make us right with God, and one day he is coming back to make all things right. And take note, as we look at this passage, we're different than those who lived in the Old Testament who are waiting for Jesus. They had shadows and promises, but we see more. We can look back at Jesus' life, death, and resurrection with the assurance that God will do what he has said he will. He has already solved our biggest problem, and he will come back, and Jesus, as king, will reign over all things. We can look forward to Jesus as the expected Messiah. But let's continue in the passage. The next thing we see is Jesus brings an expanded blessing. It also in verse 1 says he's a son of Abraham. So catchphrase, what would a Jew in this time think of when they hear Jesus, son of Abraham? Well, who is Abraham? A patriarch of Israel. They look to him as their father. In the New Testament, he's often referenced as one of the first examples of faith. Every Jew would know about Abraham. He'd be in every Jewish textbook. Everyone would know all about Father Abraham. But specifically, listen to God's promise. We heard God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 this morning. Listen to what he says in Genesis 22. Similarly, he says, God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, on a broader scale, this is saying that through God's people, the Jews, all nations would be blessed. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But this promise is also foreshadowing how God would bring blessing to the world through Abraham's offspring. And in Matthew 1, Jesus is specifically called Abraham's offspring, son of Abraham, the one who would bring blessing to all peoples, through whom all nations on the earth would be blessed. And we have to realize the significance of the Old Testament context, what the Jews would hear. The Jews, the people of Israel, were God's chosen people. They were the ones who received God's blessing, who experienced it. They were his people, and he was their God. But now it says all nations will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. Jesus is here, and things are changing. He's come to fulfill God's plan from the beginning to bring blessing to all types of people. It's the picture we see in Revelation 5 of every nation, tribe, tongue around the throne of God worshiping him. That's how God views the world. God is offering his free grace in Jesus to all types of people. But just consider how we see this play out in this genealogy. Might ask the question, who would we not expect to see in Jesus Christ's genealogy? As we said, there's some people we might not expect in here. Look at verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Matthew goes out of his way to include Salmon's wife, Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? Well, she helped the Jewish men who came into Jericho to spy it out. She hid them. She saved their lives, even risking her own life. But also consider who Rahab was. She was not from Israel. She was a Gentile, and she was actually a prostitute. She wasn't one of God's ethnic people, and she was in this, what we consider a sinful profession. And here we read about Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah in the flesh. How unlikely. Who else is in this list? Let's take Manasseh. In verse 10, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the king of Judah who reigned for 55 years. Okay, sounds good so far. What else do we know about Manasseh? Well, the Bible says he built idols and altars to worship many gods instead of the God of the Bible. He used sorcery, fortune-telling. He burned his sons as an offering. And the Bible just nicely packages it and sums it up for us as he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So much so that he led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray from the living God. In other words, Manasseh was a king with a terrible reputation who did much evil and who led many other people to do much evil. And in Matthew 1, we read his name as being associated in the line of Jesus Christ. This is the line of people that Jesus comes from. Let's take one more example. King David, we already talked to him. We talked about him. Let's look at verse 6. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. So he includes a detail. He's the king. There's lots of kings on this list, but David is listed as the king. But it continues, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. An odd thing for Matthew to include in this lineage. Solomon's father is David, is what it's saying, and his mother is the wife of Uriah. So another man's wife. It's a clear reference to an account in 2 Samuel when David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He ended up having her husband Uriah killed to cover it up. And so even as we look at the great King David, in some ways, he's an unlikely candidate to be found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This line is full of people with issues, evil people, unlikely people. And yet these are the people God has chosen to be associated with. This is Jesus' genealogy. Not because God does not care about sin, not because God has simply overlooked it, because Jesus has come to accomplish blessing for people who don't deserve it. Jesus, his incarnation, his coming in human form, is not simply giving us an example of how to live and how to treat others. Jesus became a man to accomplish what we could not. He came to be the son of Abraham, who would bring outsiders and unlikely people into God's inner circle. Jesus came to offer God's blessing to wicked people. As we read this, this ought to humble us. Have you ever thought of yourself as someone who was unlikely to receive God's grace? Certainly, in one way, most of us are. We're not from Israel. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. But more than that, consider the many reasons that you could have found yourself outside of God's blessing. For me, I grew up going to church and hearing the gospel preached for 19 years, and I didn't understand. I didn't believe. And to me, it's amazing that God bore with me with such patience that he would show me grace even after my hard-heartedness. There are many reasons for God not to show any of us grace. Think of the things you've done, the people you have hurt, the things you have said, the ways you have not obeyed God's law. God loves to show grace to unlikely people. He pursues people who don't deserve it. This past summer, Jen and I lived in State College to help with Disciple Maker's summer internship. We had, I think, 18 upperclassmen students there to reach out to summer freshmen and share the gospel with them. Students who gave up their summer to not do an internship in their field, but to do one doing ministry on campus. And what was amazing to me as I talked to these interns and asked them what their life was like growing up is that for most of them, they didn't grow up in a Christian family, or at least they didn't become a Christian until college even. And most of them, if not all of them, would have said a few years ago, I never would have done this. I never could have seen myself coming here, giving up time to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And to me, that was an amazing picture that God uses and gives grace to unlikely people, not the people that we would expect. In 1 Corinthians, it says God uses the foolish of the world to shame the wise. Have you forgotten why you are an unlikely person for God to show grace? But more than that, consider what this expanded blessing means about how God views people. God has a stance of compassion towards others. Do you? How do you look at people who are different than you? People with different backgrounds or who look different? People who get on your nerves and press your buttons? People with different political persuasions or interests? Are you on the same mission that Jesus is on? Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he charged his disciples. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Are you taking his expanded blessing to all nations, to all types of peoples? This is why as a church, we encourage and support international missions. This is why we want to reach Arabs in North Africa with the gospel and atheists in Japan. Do you have a heart for those around you, for your coworkers and neighbors? God delights in showing mercy to unlikely people. So Jesus, as we've seen, is the expected Messiah. He brings an expanded blessing. Finally, we have to take note of his evident humanity. As we read and understand more of the significance, we could probably do this for a couple days and look at all these names, but we must not miss what is right in front of us. The obvious, the significance of what is happening here. Jesus, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, God himself is here to deliver his people. And we're reading about him and we find him in a human genealogy. We have to ask, why? What is Jesus doing in a lineage of mankind? Why is he here in the form of a man? In fact, as we read this, in light of the rest of the Bible, in light of the Old Testament, we should be confused and surprised. After all, the Old Testament has made God's holiness abundantly clear. God is perfectly holy. Sin cannot be in his presence. That's why God made laws for the people to follow in order to avoid becoming unclean. That's why the people made sacrifices to become clean. That's why Moses had to mediate between God and his people when he speaks to them. The people can't even touch the mountain when God gives Moses the law. The Old Testament maintained a high degree of separation between God and man. There was distance. And here, God and man are dwelling together. Jesus came as a human being who lived among human beings, who was born of a human, who interacted with, talked with, became friends with other human beings. So this genealogy illustrates what Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus came to bridge the gap, to close the distance between God and man. He came to make true what God promises in the Old Testament, that he would be their God and they would be his people. He came to accomplish a future for his people where God would dwell among them. And the only way that God could accomplish this would be for a God-man to come. Someone who would be fully God and simultaneously fully man. Someone who would experience humanity, who would feel suffering and temptation, but someone who would not give in, who would not be tainted by sin. Jesus, his incarnation is God's perfect solution to unite himself with his people. So here in Matthew 1, we see God identifying himself with sinful people like us. Jesus chose to humble himself, to become a man, to live and die and rise again, so that the triune God could identify himself with his people for all of eternity. What does this mean for us? Here's what Matthew 1 begs of us this Christmas season. We've heard it before. It's probably old news, but don't miss the significance of God being born as a human baby. We've heard it 1,000 times. Hear it afresh. God became like us so that we could be reconciled to God. And so as you hear Christmas carols talking about that, as you prepare yourself in this Christmas season, pause and consider the drama of the genealogy, the divine Savior among mankind. The distance between sinful man and a holy God is bridged. And now we know the living God. Not only that, we look forward to a future where God will dwell with his people, where we will be with God in a fuller sense than we are now. This is Matthew's introduction, not only to the book, but really to Jesus, the King in the flesh. Do you see the significance of Matthew's introduction by the way of genealogy? Jesus, he's the expected Messiah. He brings an expanded blessing. And we have to pay attention to his humanity. He is here to bridge the gap between God and man. Would this Christmas season be one where amidst the busyness and craziness, we as a church pause to see and worship the glory of Jesus Christ? Let's pray.